The other day, my wife asked me to pass her lipstick to her, but accidentally gave her a glue stick. She still isn't talking to me. That's from an old Bible school buddy. Still doesn't really wear lipstick, so it didn't really happen. But now, something that's a little bit of a information item that's very important. We have this total solar eclipse coming up on August 21st. Very exciting event. People describe it in really amazing terms as an astronomical event. You know, that's what it is. It is, I mean, after all. But it's really stellar. Yeah, it is. Okay. I guess there's a lot of these. Okay. It's really out there. Okay, anyhow, I'll quit while I'm not... Anyhow, just keep this in mind. This is very important, is that when it comes to an eclipse, never look directly at the sun while any part of the bright disk is available and it's not totally eclipsed. If there's any part of the sun showing, you cannot look at it without eye protection. And we're going to provide eye protection, I'll talk about in a minute. When all of it is completely covered by the moon, then it's totality, and you don't need eye protection. In fact, it's dark. You have to take your glasses off then to look at it. And all reports say it's very amazing. During the totality, the eclipse sun is no brighter than the full moon, and an experience you will not believe. It says, you know, you might think, well, what's the big deal? You know, I've seen dark nights every night. But this is supposed to be exciting, so we'll take their word for it. People travel all around the world as eclipse chasers. But here's the real thing that I wanted to share. Before its totality, do not look at the sun when any part of it is still bright, or it'll be the last thing you see, because it'll burn your retinas. Even though it seems dim because it's just a sliver, it'll still burn a mark. They have crescent-shaped marks in people's retinas that eye doctors have seen. So therefore, we're going to be buying, as you see, eclipse glasses. We'll buy a case of them, and they only cost $2 or $3 each. But we've been promoting this eclipse event for a while. We really need to order the glasses while there's still inventory on them. So I don't know how many have signed up the sheet. I should have probably grabbed it. But how many plan on being with us on Monday, August 21st? They need a rough show of hands. See, maybe 20, 30 people. So where's Mordechai? We need to order probably a case. I think they come in lots of tens. We'll order about 30, maybe 40 of them, and then we'll sell them at cost, of course, but they're really important to have. If you already have welder's glasses, then you will be in fine shape for this. Now, a bit of Zionist news before I go into the message I thought would be appropriate, and that is that an international Holocaust cartoon contest was sponsored by the Iranian newspaper Hamshari, something like that, on February of 2006. Fareed Martazari, graphics editor of the Hamshari, announced the competition for cartoons on the Holocaust. How can you make cartoons on the Holocaust? It's dreadful beyond imagination. They got a bit of protest, but not much, because after all, it's only Jewish people that they were deriding. The 12 best contributions were to be rewarded with a golden coin each, later increased to $5,000 to $12,000. So, just want you to know, just so you get a sense of Jewish mentality, the winners were announced and the competition would be an annual event. The Associated Press quoted him as saying, "We will continue until the destruction of Israel." Okay, but nobody cares because it's just Jews. That's how the world is. But here's the Israeli Jewish response. A counter cartoon, I guess you could call it, started called Dry Bones. Some of you may be familiar with Dry Bones. Iran to launch an anti-Semitic cartoon festival, so he, that is the founder of it, vowed to fight back. He teach a new generation of cartoonists to fight for truth and justice. So here's some Dry Bones cartoons that came across my desktop this week, which is why I'm sharing it. Okay, so Iran, this man tells his wife, is holding another Holocaust Never Happened cartoon contest. It's basically a Holocaust denier contest. And the non-Muslim country that sent in the most entries was Brazil. So he says, well, that's really not very surprising after all. Brazil is famous for its nuts. It was more one of his more lame ones. Here's another one from Dry Bones also. He says that there's a new peace treaty. The Saudis seem ready to make a public and official peace with the Jewish state. while ignoring the spread of anti-Jewish hatred that affects their local population. So it's just like the Jordanian and Egyptian model. There's still all kinds of anti-Semitism rife in the country, but nevertheless, it's sort of a piece. Sort of a piece. We don't know how prophecy is going to come together, but one of the things we can do is we can rejoice in him and we can laugh. Hallelujah. To laugh and rejoice. It's good to laugh even at our enemies. There's lots of dry bone stuff that I've been sharing and I will share from time to time. So continuing in our series on Matityahu, we're moving into chapter 19, and I want to get a little of the context we go into it now. What I'm sharing today is a bit of a risky subject because many of you have been through the grief of divorce, and so we want to be very sensitive to that. We want to speak about the context, first of all, the flow of Scripture. Scripture isn't just random stories. God put it in order for a significant connection, a contextual connection. So keep this in mind as we examine it. So in Matthew 18, one of my favorite scriptures of all is communicate. And the key word that we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, the key word that I got in yellow there is if there's a problem, what do? Go. Pray about it lots. Be careful, be humble, be godly, but go. Solve offenses, problems, and ultimately sometimes there's adjudication that's involved in the going. So that's Matthew 25, 15 through 20. Then following, the question is asked, how long should we go, be involved with each other when they sin against you? And Yeshua's answer that shocked Cephas, shocked everybody, was the 490, 70 times 7. Work, forgiveness, healing, blessing with those that we are related to. We don't just blow them off. We don't just leave. We don't just bail. We go and we solve and we resolve. And then in that context, we'll be speaking about marriage. Now, before we go any farther, a little comment I got from an author. It says, God works in opposites. He operates in opposites. He's always opposite of our plan. If someone does you wrong, the common thing is to plan to tell them off. You go through the conversation, you plan, but God wants to be sure instead of telling them off, we go in a spirit of reconciliation. If you want to receive, you must give. If you want to be first, you must be last. If you want to live, you must die to self. If you want to receive, you have to give. So God always works in opposites to the world. So in that context, we want to look at Scripture, what it says about this. Now, 490 times it says to work forgiveness and healing. And you might say relative to that, I just can't do that. It just hurts too much. I can't release the issue that I'm hurt over it. Well, Scripture says at the end of the last chapter that we were dealing with, the end of chapter 18, if you don't forgive, then you face what Yeshua says. He's telling the story. His master turned him over to the jailers for punishment until he paid back everything he owed. That is, if you or I, if we live with unforgiveness, it's people that hurt us and we just can't release it, we live in torment. Even if you've done all the steps of Matthew 18 to resolve and it all failed and the situation is not resolved and had to be adjudicated, we still need to have forgiveness. You still have to have a spirit of forgiveness. That's how Scripture wants us to live. Now, if you live with unforgiveness, you will be in torment. Internal torment. Amen. Okay. Still not quite used to this software. There. Okay. Of all cancer patients, 61% have forgiveness issues, and of those, more than half are severe, according to research by Dr. Michael Barry, a pastor and author of the book, The Forgiveness Project. So forgiveness is something that affects us more than it affects others. We release them, but we're really releasing ourselves. In fact, harboring these negative emotions, this anger and hatred, creates a state of chronic anxiety, this doctor said. Chronic anxiety, very predictably produces excesses, adrenaline and cortisol, which deplete the natural production of killer cells, which your body's front soldier in the fight against cancer. So we need to have this help in fighting cancer. Dr. Barry said, the first step in learning to forgive is realizing how much we have been forgiven by God, which is exactly Yeshua's story. So before we go on to talk about what's in chapter 19, just as a summary of chapter 18, I would like us all to pause at this moment and just envision in your mind someone, if there is someone, that you have anger towards. They've hurt you. You resent them. It could be a whole ethnicity. Could be the Germans. Could be the Spaniards. Could be the Inquisition. Could be whites, blacks. Could be whatever. Could be individuals. Could be an ex. I would like us to pause. You say it's too early in the message to have an invitation. We're not going to have an invitation per se, but just right where you are, right where you're sitting, I would like us all to examine in our hearts, and is there anyone that you have unforgiveness for? You have resentment for? He hurt me, she hurt me, they hurt me. I would like to challenge you, before we go on, to make a decision to forgive. You say, well, I don't feel like forgiving. I know, it doesn't matter. Feelings don't matter. God wants us to decide some things. Decide. We need to decide to forgive. So I'd just like to pause for a few moments. Heavenly Father, this is out of the normal order, but I want us right now to enter into forgiveness. Each one of us to forgive, to seek your blessing, to seek your release, to seek your blessing on the person. Choose to forgive. Decide. Emotions notwithstanding, it's not releasing them from justice if they deserve penalties, but it's releasing yourself from punishment. Releasing yourself. Hallelujah. Now, in the context of that forgiveness, by the way, does anybody feel it's a little warm in here? No? Anybody too cold? Anybody just right? All right, well, I've got three layers on. I'm going to turn the AC down a little bit here. Yeah. There's a separate air conditioner that just cools down the front, so we'll enjoy that. Okay, so now we go into our scripture that Lely read so beautifully, and we'll read this. We'll just read the translation and point out some things in the Hebrew as we go. Some Prushim came and tried to trap him, that is Yeshua, by saying, is it permitted for a man to divorce his wife on any ground whatsoever? Now, David Stern, who translated the complete Jewish Bible, is the author also of what's called the Jewish New Testament Commentary, and he has some interesting comments that I've put here about this question. David Stern says, the only text in the five books of Moses dealing with the issue of divorce is Devarim, Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, and its discussion of the grounds of divorce is kind of perfunctory. So, and we'll talk about it in a minute, Hillel and Shammai, who lived in the generation before Yeshua, took opposite sides in interpreting this passage. Now, you might be familiar with the names Hillel and Shammai, but if you're not, if you're new to this whole Jewish contextual historical thinking, Hillel and Shammai were a ruling pair. Zug is the word for pair. Zugot is the word for pairs. And so there was a whole time in Jewish history when the Zugot were the ruling pairs, the spiritual rulers. So as you see on this chart there, from 200 years before Yeshua until about the time of Yeshua, the Zugot were the rulers. Then after that, it changed from the pairs. I think Hillel and Shammai might have been the last two pairs, but then there was the Tanaim, then the Amorim, then Sforim, and it goes on through history as the various books of the Mishnah were written by these guys, the Gemara was written by them, and on, there's lots of stuff. The Zugot are only known in the writings of the Mishnah, before that were the prophets, and then the men of the Great Assembly. There's a lot of history here, but anyhow, that's who Hillel and Shammai were. They were the ruling pair of their particular day. So here's the ruling that Shammai had about this passage. He says, a man may not divorce his wife unless she has found unless he has found unchastity in her. And of course, it would be reciprocal as well, but it's talking about the men and the women here. As it is said, because he has found some indecency in a matter. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated indecency in our translation is erva. And erva is a very strong word. It means nakedness, nudity, genitalia, forbidden sexual partner. So it's a very strong word. So basically, Shammai is interpreting pretty literally that divorce can only be for a matter of erva, or indecency, or adultery. Now, Hillel took the same verse and gave sort of the opposite interpretation, or the opposite emphasis. The school of Hillel, it says, he may divorce her even if she burns his food. That's a quotation from the Talmud, actually, as it said, and he quotes the same verse in the Torah from Deuteronomy 24, Devarim, because he has found in her indecency in a matter. So where Shammai focused on indecency and the meaning of indecency, Hillel focused on in a matter, in any matter. So therefore, from the point of view of Hillel, burning your food was indecency in a matter. Because after all, your challah, or your beef, or your pancakes, or whatever, got burned, and so, okay. So same phrase, but opposite interpretation. And so this is all found in the Mishnah Gittin 9:10. So when Yeshua was presented with this question, that was the context. What do you think is the reason for divorce? Are you for Hillel or are you for Shammai? And so Yeshua's response was to take them back to fundamental foundational issues. He replied, haven't you read that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female? So going back, as I said, to first principles, and he said, for this reason a man should leave his father and mother, should be united with his wife, and the two are to become one flesh. So totally united, and they are no longer two but one. So there's a beautiful picture here of a unity of spirit and soul and body. Sounds like lifelong. And so, and then they said to him, that is these Purushim, these Pharisees said to him, why did Moshe give us a commandment that a man should divorce his wife, should hand his wife a get? Now, get is a Hebrew term that means a divorce document. And it's a legal document that's described in Devarim, Deuteronomy 24. So he gives her a divorce document and divorce her. And there's a whole complex thing in modern Israel about if a woman does not have an official religious get. But anyhow, without getting into all that, that's the basis of divorce. And so they're saying, well, so if that's the only reason, why did Moshe give the privilege of giving a get? And so Yeshua said, Moshe allowed you to divorce your wives because your hearts are so hardened. But this is not how it was at the beginning. This wasn't God's original intention for us to have such hard hearts. Now, what I say to you is that whoever divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So Yeshua is basically taking the strict constructionist Beth Shammai position. That is, he's quoting this idea that he has found indecency in a matter in her. Now, I want to, before I go any further in developing this theme, I want to make it very clear that I am not teaching this to comment on those of you who are previously divorced and remarried. God has great mercy, and we want to extend mercy, but and accept people as they are and through the things they've gone through, however they might fit or not fit this pattern. But I do need to clarify that this, I think, is the scriptural pattern. This is what the scripture defines as what breaks the marriage covenant and gives grounds for remarriage that I could do for people. So if you're approaching me about being remarried, if you've been divorced, if the divorce was on the grounds of adultery, then I could do it. If there has been adultery, I could do it. But otherwise, I really feel constrained that the covenant is not broken. And that's really only looking future. It's not looking relative to the past. But even if there has been adultery, there is still the Hosea option of restoration. I'm not going to go into all that right now, but I just did want to say that Yeshua took the strict constructionist Beth Shammai approach to divorce and remarriage. So having said that, Beth Hillel's lenient position actually became the halachic norm, became accepted in Jewish culture, divorce for any reason. And it's sort of the norm in our world today. No-fault divorces. Nevertheless, Rabbi Elazar, a member of Beit Hillel, he commented in the Gemara to this Mishnah that is commented in this discussion. He said that when a man divorces his first wife, even the altar sheds tears. So even if there is easy divorce in Jewish law, he says there is still a great grief. And the altar made out of stone, the stone sheds tears. There's a Jewish tradition that in Messianic times, the stricter rulings of Beit Shammai would become standard. So Messianic times. We're in Messianic times, don't you think? So that's what Scripture teaches now. So going back to the words of Yeshua previously, he answered, Moshe allowed you to divorce your wives because your hearts are so hardened, but this is not how it was at the beginning. Now he's tying in this 490 times of forgiveness. We are supposed to be restored to Gan Eden, to the beginning. That's what it says in the basic charter scripture. You want to know the charter scripture of Messianic Judaism, what makes us, what allows us to think we exist as a movement? It's this verse here in Jeremiah 31:33. God says, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So if we have a new covenant, we have the covenant that God calls the new covenant. I'll make a new, this is the covenant in previous verse called the new covenant. If we have this new covenant, we are supposed to have the Torah in our hearts. We are supposed to be restored to the original sentiments and spirit that existed in Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden. We're supposed to be as loving and as gracious and as wonderful as Adam and Chava, as Adam and Eve were towards each other. And that is, of course, how it is among New Testament believers, right? They're all loving and perfect and warm and gracious and tender and humble, right? Not always. Not always. But that is indeed what we are claiming to be by who we are. We need to examine our hearts significantly and seriously. In fact, I have ongoing discussions with one particular fervent Jewish person who's living righteous and believes that his righteousness and the righteousness of the Jewish people of his day as they rise up will bring in the Messiah. They're going to merit the coming of the Messiah. And I tell them, no, it's not that way at all. The Messiah brings us righteousness. Our righteousness doesn't, that's the Chabad view and that's the Kabbalistic view and that's some of the Orthodox worldview, is that our righteousness will bring the Messiah. And they live in a very gracious and conscientious and scrupulous way because they want to bring in the Messiah. Some of the people you see walking past us are going to BIAV. That would be the view of most, maybe many of them. But I told him, I said, no, it's the other way around. The Messiah brings us righteousness. Our righteousness doesn't bring him. He brings us righteousness, right? Are we living it? Are we careful to be humble, to be gracious, to be loving, to be holy, to be pure in our eyes, to be pure in our minds, to be pure in our modest, and to be right in everything we do? That's what Yeshua said that his followers would do. And we don't always live up to it, but there is grace. And, you know, if we fail, if we don't live up to this holy standard, and if we don't live up to the way some of the Chabadniks and Hasids maybe live by their intensity, you know what we can do? We can repent and ask for more grace. That's why we're here, to get more grace, to receive from God. We don't perform for God, we receive from God, and then He performs through us. Hallelujah. So it's not our burden, but it's our joy. Now, I want to say this before I go too far into this issue of divorce and remarriage and pain and suffering and forgiveness, and that is the issue of integrity of spirit. Scripture is very clear. Your people are God's temple, and God's spirit lives in you. So if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you yourselves are that temple. So I'm just going to get a tissue here because my nose is running and you don't want to look at it. So, there. Okay. So the application of this, it needs to be said because we're dealing with a very delicate issue of pain in many people's lives, is your body, you people are God's temple. The Holy Spirit lives in you. That means if someone is abusing you bodily, you need to protect. You maybe need to intervene in terms of authorities. You may need to intervene in terms of whatever verbal intervention you can do, but you also need to get out. You need to forgive, but you don't need to stay and be abused. No one is soundly counseling that people just need to stay. This 490 times of forgiveness means intervene, but intervene from safety. Your temple is holy, not to be abused. If someone is abusing you emotionally, then you need to protect. You need to intervene as well as you can, but you need to get out. You are holy. You don't have to stay. Nobody has to stay and just be abused. 490 times of forgiving, intervene, but from safety. So these are the guidelines that deal with the breakup of a marriage if there is abuse, if there is pain, if there is not anything that breaks the covenant, but things that are tormenting. Now, I want to look at this issue of marriage failure that Yeshua talks about in such severe terms and talk about one issue that does lead up to the breakup of many marriages. It can be a real problem, and that is actually something that's in today's parsha. Ulysses did a great commentary on the red heifer, but it's the preceding chapter, I believe, that talks about the anger of Moshe when he struck the rock. And so there's some really good counsel on this issue that comes out of the parasha that I want to share with you, because we need to get control of our temper. Control your temper, or it will control you. That is, in the previous verses in the parasha, there, in Numbers 20, verse 11, I think he was reading from Numbers 20, 19, Moshe lifted up his hand and hit the rock with his staff. Now, what's interesting is, it's not always obvious, not at all obvious, actually, when you read it superficially, but it says in the Hebrew, he hit the rock pa'amayim. Pa'amayim, that ayim end means twice. It's not the regular plural, it's the dual form in Hebrew. So he hit the rock twice. Now, I never noticed that until it was just pointed out to me, but then much water came out and the congregation and their cattle drank. He hit the rock twice. So what does that mean? Well, it says because Moshe hit the rock and did not speak to it, he received a harsh punishment and didn't enter into the land. However, there's a little story of Rabbi Yisrael of Ruzin once saw his son get angry at someone and then become angry again. And the father said to the son, we see that Moshe, our teacher, who hit the rock twice, received a harsh punishment and did not enter the land of Israel. From this we can learn that if a person gets angry once, this can happen and it's natural. We don't know what would happen if Moshe just hit the rock once and stopped. We don't know. But he hit the rock twice because he was like in a rage, in a temper fit. But if he gets angry twice in a row, it's a sign that he is hot-tempered. The Hebrew word is ka'asan. He's an anger, son of anger, or an angry person. And that is a very bad characteristic. So in dealing with this issue of relational breakdown, particularly relational breakdown as it's described in divorce and remarriage, Shanti Feldhahn has been a great help to me. She's the one that wrote the kindness challenge that we spoke about during the counting of the Omer, that we'd enter into a fasting from unkindness. And so she had some interesting things to say that I feel like they should fit into this presentation this morning. She says, when it comes to anger, there's a thing we've most of us have bought into in the culture. In advance, realize venting only makes things worse. Most of us have bought into the idea that letting a little steam out of the kettle now prevents it from exploding later, right? That's something you've all heard. We need to let the steam out and vent. And there's actually a movie in which a mafia guy is actually talking to a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist said, I forget the name of the movie, but he said, when I get mad, I hit the pillow. So why don't you try hitting the pillow? So the mafia guy pulls out his gun and shoots the pillow and says, oh, yeah, that does feel better. But that wasn't exactly the intention. Now, I want to share a little bit about this. Taking a few minutes to vent to or about your spouse, child, or boss feels quite satisfying. We have steam pouring out of our ears. The problem is, it turns out, it hurts us more than helping us. So if that's what you feel like at times, that is not actually the preferred way to solve the problem. Neuroscientists, such as a guy named Dr. Brad Bushman at Ohio State University, discovered that actually expressing the anger we feel further activates an interconnected anger system in the brain and makes the kettle boil that much more. There's a thing called catharsis theory that predicts that as you meditate on the anger and let it boil and let it boiling come out, you'll be relieved. But actually, it doesn't really work that way. Angered participants hit a punching bag and thought about the person who angered them, or thought about becoming physically fit as they were beating on this pillow. After hitting the punching bag, they reported how angry they felt. Next, they were given the chance to administer loud blasts of noise to the person who had angered them. There was also a no punching bag control group. People in the punching group actually felt angrier than did the people in the distraction or control groups. People in the punching group were also most aggressive, followed respectively by people in the distraction and control groups. So doing this, they did a clinical study, actually increases your anger. Doing nothing at all was more effective than venting the anger. So this is not exactly politically correct. Politically correct says vent the anger, but harboring these negative emotions, this anger and hatred, creates a state of chronic anxiety. Chronic anxiety very predictably produces excess adrenaline and cortisol, which depletes the production of natural killer cells, which is your body's... Wait a minute, we went back a whole bunch of slides. How'd that happen? Isn't technology wonderful? It's wonderful when it works. Okay, here's where we were. Yeah. I don't know how it jumped like that. Anyhow, okay, so what happens is that when you vent the anger, you tend to release, trigger a whole bunch of neural networks on anger. So while we certainly can express anger anytime we want, the question is whether we should, if we want to keep our temper in check and preserve a relationship, a job, or our sanity. So it's important to not just vent our anger. What God wants us to do is He has a much better solution, a new covenant solution, a solution in Yeshua. So this is what Shanti is telling us. She's saying, instead of letting off steam by letting it blow, it's much better to remove yourself from the heat. When we decide to be calm, it's the equivalent of smothering the anger and denying it oxygen to burn. Now, I realize I'm getting into a risky area here as well, because making these decisions when you're hot can be difficult to do. But I want to offer you that there is grace in God if we decide, if we present ourselves to Him. I don't know how many of you are going to agree with me, but this is really, really true. If we decide to trust, we decide to change, we decide to praise, then we invoke Holy Spirit resources. Now, a bottom line issue underlying all this, of course, is this is assuming that we have received Yeshua, we've received His salvation, we've received His life in us, and we can call upon Him in truth. He wants us to call upon Him in truth. But if we received Him, we've received the Holy Spirit, we're not going to go into all that today, but that's the bottom line. We have to have these things working in our spirit. We can't just do this in our will. We can't just do this in our volitional power. We have to do it in the power of the Ruach. But if we decide in Yeshua, okay, Lord, I am going to be calm. It's the equivalent of smothering the anger and denying it oxygen to burn. There is a way to deal with anger so that it's not so explosive. When we remove or distract ourselves from whatever is making us furious, we find our anger cooling off until in many cases we're simply not angry anymore. These are the words of Shanti, and I want to take it to another level because there's a book I've been reading. Some of you have read Shalom Arush's book, The Garden of Peace. How many of you have read that book? Actually, it should be only guys raising your hands. It's forbidden for the women. Greg's got it there. Yeah, it's a very powerful book helping. There's another one called The Garden of Emunah, The Garden of Faith, that we've been encouraging people to read also. And he's a Breslav Hasid. He believes very much in the Messiah, but not in the Messiah as we understand. He believes in earning the Messiah. But in so doing, there's a lot of principles that are really powerful that we can enter into in the power of Yeshua that have been very helpful to me. So I want to read to you some things from this book about how to deal with difficult, angering, frustrating, depressing, no good Nick situations. Say Thank You and See Miracles is the title of this book. It's follow-up to some of his other books that I've been sharing about. So reading to you some quotes from here. One says this. It says, "We want the way of gratitude to be a public property. The more gratitude spreads in the world, the quicker we'll see the redemption." Well, he's talking to earn the redemption. But when we stop whining and complaining and start singing songs of gratitude, it invokes a huge measure of divine compassion for the world. And especially since we have Yeshua, we have his redemption, we have his blood, we have his forgiveness to call on in gratitude. Amen. Okay. Very powerful. He gives this exhortation, and I'll tell a story. The gate of Hashem, the gate of Adonai, is through the righteous one enters. That is, he's quoting from Psalm 118. "This is the gate of Adonai through which the righteous ones enter. I thank you, for you have answered me and become my salvation." What is the gate? The gate is praise. Enter his courts with thanksgiving, into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. We learn from this line that when someone lives his life with gratitude, that makes him a holy person. Do you want to be known as a holy person? You say, "Yeah, I do." Well, it doesn't tell you about a lot of things, but one thing that tells you, one thing that's so important, is live a life of gratefulness. So I can't live a life of gratefulness. I have a lot of things to complain about. You know what? Just the things you're wanting to complain about, thank God for them. Thank God that he's working in those things that you don't like. What are you talking about? As I said, God is a God of opposites. Resurrection comes after death, and we have to die to ourselves and thank God for circumstances. Thank God for everything that we don't like. Say thank you and see miracles is Shalom Arush's teaching, and it's scripture teaching. That's why I love what he has to say. When a person thanks God for his or her problem, now he's saying this, for a half an hour every day, half an hour of gratitude every day. In one place, he told somebody who was really in trouble in a diamond deal that he got in, he said, "You need to thank God for 6 hours. They will soon realize that their difficulty is all for the best, earning them stronger faith, stronger emunah." Now, here's his idea of earning. When a person attains this level of emunah, I would read it, when a person receives this level, lets themselves receive this level of emunah, of faith, they believe that everything is good, as difficulty becomes superfluous and miraculously turns around for the best. You say, "Well, this is kind of pie in the sky. This is not real. This is not." No, this is scriptural. If you think about it, the original sin in Gan Eden was ingratitude. Chava, Eve, looked on the tree that she was forbidden and said, "Oh, this is a bad deal." Hello, a bad deal. One tree. It was ingratitude. That's the basic sin. And that's what, when God gave the human race the ability to sin, and we've all lived in sin and ingratitude until then, that's what he's basically looking to turn around, and he gave us the ability to turn it around by the blood of Messiah, by the water of sprinkling. Hallelujah. So, okay. Any feeling of lack comes from a deficiency of spiritual awareness of trust in God. Okay. A person may have at one point been a completely righteous person, but the moment that he's no longer appreciative, he no longer has a spirit of thanking, then he becomes incompletely righteous. A completely righteous person is always grateful for what he has and never complains. An incompletely righteous person is unhappy and ungrateful when things don't go his way. Such a person must come back another time to work on himself. We need to have deep and continual and total gratitude. Let me read one of his stories. He says, there was a certain individual that got married, and in April I married and moved near Rabbi Arush. Before I became observant, I bought a brand new red Mercedes sports car. Now that sounds like something to be grateful for, don't you think? Okay. My wife, I'd be content with a Mazda Miata, but anyhow, forget I said that, all right. My new wife asked me to sell my red Mercedes sports car and instead buy a car that's much less flashy. So a buyer arrived and wanted to check out the car. He checked everything in the car, under the hood, behind the seats, the lights, the windshield wipers, everything. Finally, he said, look, I had one more thing to check, and he took out a white piece of cloth, went around to the exhaust pipe, asked me to give the car a little gas. I laughed at him and said, this is a Mercedes, not a Subaru with a million miles on it. No disrespect to Subarus. Anyhow, the engine will last a long time. He insisted, so I obliged. After a few revs of the engine, he said, this is not good. Switch with me, and I'll show you. Totally naive of crooks and schemes, I went around to the exhaust. He jumped into the driver's seat, stepped on the gas, darting off in my expensive car. I chased after him, yelling, thief, thief, stop him, says in Israel. Ganav, ganav, I guess is the Hebrew. Anyhow, this man had just stolen my incredibly valued red Mercedes sports car, so maybe 60 or 80,000 in Israel, more than that. I ran after him for four long streets till finally losing him and my breath. My wife fainted when she saw this. People began to gather around us. I called the police and desperately tried to elicit their help. They didn't know what to do, so I realized there was no person to speak to about it because it was all from the hand of God, the Creator, as they're putting it. I didn't have insurance because car insurance on such a car is very expensive. I just had the car checked out and outfitted with new tires and a new battery. I just washed it and the gas tank was full. So Rabbi Arush once asked, if a man is beaten with a stick, to whom should he complain? Should he confront the stick or the one wielding the stick? It's important for me to note that in my first few months of learning from Rabbi Arush, I not only read but practically memorized all of his stuff. Okay, let me skip down through here a little bit. Everyone thought, okay, I knew that everything that was happening to me was coming straight from God, straight from the Creator, so I simply danced and accepted it with utter joy. Everyone thought I'd lost my mind. I explained to them that I believe that everything that God does is for my best. I must thank him, lovingly accept that he took my car, for this is his will. If it's his will for me to have it back, he'll return it to me. If not, this too is for the best. Of course, I did my best basic efforts and filled out all the forms from the police, and afterwards I forgot the whole matter, as much as you could forget losing a red Mercedes. A few days passed. Now, before we go further, I just want to make a little invitation. Does anyone here have a red Mercedes that they lost? Spiritually speaking, some disaster that happened to you that you're just, it's in your craw. Oh, I really lost a big deal. I got swindled. I got taken. Well, God wants us, first of all, to praise him in spite of the difficulty or even because of the difficulty, because he is good and he's working that. This is very Messianic scripture, Romans, that God works all things together for good, but it doesn't say that all things are good. He works them together for good if we let him, for those who are called according to his purpose. So, okay, a few days passed. The police called me and told me they had found my car. I asked them if it was still intact. You know, they don't have it so much in Kansas, but in New York, sometimes a car breaks down and sits on the side of the road, and if you go past that car a day later, it's only the skeleton of it remains. The tires are gone, the engine's gone. So this car parts guy's. Anyhow, I asked him if it was still intact. The officer answered, there is engine and a gear, just come and see. That didn't sound too good. I came with very low expectations, but what follows is nothing short of a miracle. Not only was my car returned to me, but the thief had painted it black, thinking it would obscure the identity, making it look very nice and new, which would have cost me thousands of dollars. I have pictures of the car before and after, and it's clear that after the paint job, the car looked much more impressive and valuable, meaning I could sell it for more money than I had originally thought. How great is God? He took my car, improved it, and then returned it to me. It's also important to say thank you. And I must say thank you to Rabbi who taught me all this stuff. So the point is this. The things you don't like, and this, of course, is referring to marital relationship, but it's referring to anything, we have to learn to say, okay, Yeshua, you died for whoever treated me wrong, and I'm going to praise you that your spirit is working in them, in me, in the whole situation. I am going to live for you. I'm going to live for you the way you want me to live. Messiah wants us to receive joy and love from him as we praise him. He wants us to be givers, relationally, emotionally, physically, financially. So would the worship team come up? We got two more slides. We're going to bring this to a close and have a prayer time. We're right about done. Good. Okay, so we want to make a decision to be givers. We want to make a decision to be lovers. We want to make a decision to be praisers. That's the only way, there is all the grace in God. If the Orthodox, the Chabad, these people can do it just by citing the fact that God is the creator, we have all that much more resources in him to do it, to do it. That's what I think. That's exactly where Yeshua says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Exceed the righteousness. More joy, more love, more celebration, more faith, more confidence, more praise in him. That's what we are told. He wants us to be givers and to decide. So here's the closing benediction from Messianic Jews, Hebrews 3:5. It says, through him, therefore, let us offer a sacrifice of praise continually, for this is the natural product of lips that acknowledge his name. Sacrifice of praise means praise him when we don't feel like it. Praise him when it's painful. Praise him when something is destroyed even. Something is going wrong. Sacrifice of praise continually. It doesn't mean mindless praise. It means mindful praise, understanding the depths of what things are about. This is the natural product of lips that acknowledge his name, but don't be forgetful doing good and sharing with others the practical benefits of it with such sacrifices. God is well pleased. So then he closes, the writer of Hebrews closes with this blessing. The God of Shalom. Matter of fact, why don't I do this? Why don't you stand? And I like to pronounce this blessing on you. This is something equivalent. It doesn't have the melody and the historical depth of the Aaronic benediction, but it's something equivalent, akin to it. And I want to say this blessing over you, and then we'll have a time of worship, and the prayer ministers will come up. Okay, and so, the God of Shalom, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Yeshua, by the blood of an eternal covenant, may that God equip you with every good thing you need to do his will, and may he do in us whatever pleases him through Messiah Yeshua. And the way that that works is we have to do in our own hearts to him be the glory forever and ever, the glory forever and ever. Can you glorify him forever and ever? In every circumstance, in every challenge, in every difficulty. And God will enter richly into our lives. Hallelujah. Go ahead.